Man, we appreciate the privilege of being here with you folks tonight. And I feel that I ought to give some of you a little report. I know there were some who were praying for us this summer as we traveled out in the Orient. And we got ready to go, and we decided we'd take the family. We have a little boy 9, and a little boy 7, and a little boy who was then 18 months old. And going to take a girl along with us. There'd be 6 of us traveling out in Singapore and Malaysia and Thailand and Australia and New Zealand and Fiji and all that. And I tried to figure out when we got ready to go whether or not I was brave or I'd lost my mind. I can report now I was crazy. I was out of my head. But the Lord undertook, and it was a blessed time, a good time of ministry, a very tiring trip, and a very humbling trip. Found out a couple of things while I was out there that I might as well confess to you now. One of them was that my commitment to Christ is not nearly as deep as I thought it was or as I wished it was. And I got that figured out while I was out there. So some of the people out there who are following the Master are really paying a price. I don't know anything about that. Second thing I found out was that I'm not nearly as well equipped for the ministry as I thought I was or as I wished I was. Because many times in speaking out there, I know that I would have been much better off sitting at the feet of those to whom I was trying to minister and learning from them. Because I know that after being out there, that there are many, many of them out there that know more about what it is to walk with Christ in a minute. And I don't know if I live to be 111. But you all prayed and God undertook. And we just want to thank those of you who did. If it had not been for the Lord, we just couldn't have made it through. You know, the Orient is hot, and it's humid, and it's dirty, and traveling with a bunch of little kids is a real challenge. But we appreciate very much the prayer support that many of you gave. And then let me say a word about those 3x5 cards. The reason for that. It seems like in Christianity today, one of the things we're the best at is faking each other out. We're excellent at it. You know, we fake to the right and run to the left. And we fake to the left and run to the right. The reason I know is because I can do it. I'm good at it. You know, we put on our mask, and we have one mask for Sunday when we go to the chapel. We have another mask for home and another one for business. And we just shift them as we go along. Gotten to the place where there's very, very few places where people can be honest with each other in the Christian context. Now, there's some reasons for that. One reason is we're afraid that if we're honest, that we're going to be judged and people are going to back off from us. And that's true. Did you know that? If most people knew what was going on in our lives, most of our good Christian friends, they would probably turn around and walk off. For instance, if we had the ability, we had some kind of a wonderful machine, and we could take and put a big screen up here about as big as the back of that wall, and suppose that I could take the thoughts that you had thought just this day and throw them on that screen for everybody to read. How would you like that? Would you like that? Man, you couldn't get me into play, you know, if somebody's going to do that to me. Another reason we hesitate to be honest is because we're afraid we'll be gossiped about. And you know that's right, we will be. We don't gossip about the Philistines. We gossip about our Christian friends, don't we? Ain't that right? Sure. Sometimes we do it in a real sort of a subtle, gentle way. We say, oh, you know, have you heard about so? We need to pray for him. You know, that's gossip. You know, poor old so-and-so, we need to pray for him. Yeah, that's right. Another reason that I think we refuse to be honest sometimes is because we come to somebody and we tell them of our problem. And instead of having a listening ear and an understanding, what we get is a pat answer with the scripture reference fore and aft. You know, it's obvious. Here's your answer. John 3:16, boom. 1 John 1:9, boom, you know. Well, after you try that a time or two, you quit. Because what you wanted was not a pat answer. What you wanted was somebody to listen and understand. Another reason I think that we're not honest is because some people won't let you have a problem. Did you know that? They won't let you have a problem. You know, a friend of mine that had a nervous breakdown and spent, oh, I guess 3 or 4 years in and out of mental institutions. And she finally got home, and one of her friends called her and said, how you doing? She said, well, I'm not doing too well. said, oh, but you must be feeling better. I said, well, no, I'm really not feeling much better, but you must be feeling better. Well, you see, the girl calling her wanted her to feel better so she could feel better. You know, she wouldn't let her have a problem. And you go to some of your good Christian friends and you say to them, listen, I'm having a real struggle with lust. And they'll laugh at you and say, ha, I know you, that's not your problem. Well, you know what your problem is, but they won't let you have it. Now, that's one of the reasons that we pass out these 3x5 cards. Because for one time in our lives, here's an opportunity to be honest. And I don't want you to sign them. Don said you could if you want. I don't want you to. I don't want to know who they came from. And there's going to be enough of us that nobody will be able to tell which question's yours. And it may be that the question that you will write down is not your question at all. It may be it's some question somebody has asked you and you don't know the answer to. And therefore you'd like to get an answer. Or it could be that that it's a question you didn't know to whom you should address it, or you'd be embarrassed to ask it. Well, here's a chance to do it anonymously. And if you just can't think of a good one, let me tell you how to find out one that you ought to write down about. What is it that's really bugging you? Now, if you want to know how to find that, here's a way to find it. What gets the best of your worry time? Huh? Whatever gets the best of your worry time, that'll do. You know, put it in the form of a question and write it down. Now, that comes without any additional charge. I want you to know why the 3x5. And you're going to have tonight and tomorrow to think about it. Anytime tomorrow, hand them in before noon. Or bring them tomorrow night and hand them in if you want to. And, you know, I always hate to do this because I sweat a lot when I do it. You know, I take those cards and begin to go through them and read them without editing them. And I always sweat a lot when I do that. Or do you perspire down here? Which is that, Donald? In Oklahoma, we sweat. But it's always a good time. We have a lot of fun. And the questions that are hard ones, I ask Irma to help on. And that works out pretty good. Well, now let's see if there's anything else we ought to say. Wish I had a gun. I'd shoot that thing. I'd let it. Did you preach with that going on? I can't imagine that. Huh? Sound system's going bad. Well, you moved out and the blessing of God left it. Sound system went to pop, the thing went to buzzing. It may fall in. We better be careful. This thing may come in on top of us. Well, Don announced, I believe, that tonight I'm going to be talking on. What did you announce we're going to talk on? I see. I'm glad to know that. I'll tell you, that being the case, we better pray. Let's pray. Father, I pray tonight that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. With families going through what they are going through today in our country, there probably is no more timely topic than God's purpose for the family. People somehow have a very unusual group of strange ideas as to why they should get married. Some people get married simply because they want a way to legalize sex. Others get married because they want to get all they can get and figure that's the way to do it. Some people get married with the idea of just it's the thing to do, it's the convenient thing to do, and so they get married. Some marriages are like a continuing Cold War, vying for the positions of leadership in the family. Somebody said that marriage is give and take. You give up your freedom and take the consequences. I don't believe that. Since God was the one who had the idea of the family in the first place, we'll have to believe that the family has a basis which is for man's highest good and for God's glory. The family is a fantastic tool in the hands of God to convince a lost and dying world of the reality of Jesus Christ, particularly in our day and time. In Oklahoma County, in 1973, there were more marriages, more divorces granted than there were marriages licensed taken out. That's right, Oklahoma County. More divorces than there were marriages. And whenever a lost world can see the reality of Jesus Christ through a family situation, then they have no choice but to believe that there is something different, that there's reality there. And that's the reason that we feel the family is so tremendously important. But before the family can function as it ought, the individuals in the family must be what God intends them to be. And because of that tonight, I want to talk about you as individuals more than about you as family. Now tomorrow we're going to get down to the nuts and bolts of the family. My sweetheart will be talking about God's beauty course, and I expect that she'll be talking some about the wives' responsibility, won't you, sweetheart? And the Lord willing, I'll be talking with the fellows about the role and responsibility of the husband, what we should be doing as far as our wives are concerned, what our responsibilities are to the children. But tonight, I want to talk about you, private citizen, you, a child of God, and what God's purpose is for your life. I've never tried to share this with a group before, what I want to share tonight. And I want to do it. I hope you'll accept it. It's been blessed my heart as I've thought about it. You know, whenever you go to get a job in a big corporation, they normally hand you what they call a job description. How many of you have ever seen a job description? May I see your hand? A job description, that's right. And then did you ever have them present it to you? I will know that I have done my job when this happens and this happens and this happens. Have you ever seen anything like that? Yeah, that's right. Well, you know, we do that in business. We do it corporately and we do it in the economic scene. But I'm not sure that we've ever tried to do it in the context of what God wants for our lives. So tonight, let me give you a job description. A job description that I believe God would give us as to what our job is and what He wants us to accomplish. And Don, would you pass out those handouts right now, please? Get somebody to help you. And I want everybody to have a copy of that, if they will. From studying the Word of God and fellowshipping with countless godless people down through the years, I've come up with what I believe is the objective. The objective. And you'll find on this handout the objective printed right up the top of it. Now, this is put together in such a way that there's plenty of space for you to take notes if you want to. We'll be mentioning scripture from time to time, and you might want to make a note of that. Can you hear all right in the back? Okay. If this volume drops too low, wave at me or something, will you? We'll turn the volume up. How long, Don, tell you we're going to be together tonight? A couple hours. Is that what you told him? Is that what he told you? Did you get that straight from him? Did he tell you 2 hours? He didn't tell you 2 hours. How long had you expected to be here? 4 hours, I see. You'll be here alone. I won't be here. Lord willing. How long are you good for? Just go on, huh? Well, listen, if y'all get through listening before I get through talking, tell me and we'll quit. So sometimes we get moving along, you know, I may forget where we are. Look at the objective. To know, love, glorify God, and to be used of Him to raise up qualified laborers in significant numbers as fast as possible to help fulfill the Great Commission. You want a job description? There's one for you. Look at that. Let's read that together. To know, love, and glorify God, and to be used of Him to raise up qualified laborers in significant numbers as fast as possible to help fulfill the Great Commission. Now tonight we're going to take that apart phrase by phrase, piece by piece, and take a look at it to see why that is a part of the job description that God would give us for what He wants us to do. But let's start at the back first. Let's look at the Great Commission first. If you've got your Bibles, open them please to the 28th chapter of Matthew, verses 19 and 20. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Anybody happen to have an RSV? Anybody got an RSV? Stand up and read it for us out of the RSV, will you? Turn around and face the group and read it distinctly. When I, 19 and 20. The Great Commission in that place has at least two parts to it. One part everybody agrees with and sees, the other part most people miss. One part of the Great Commission is that we might win men to Jesus Christ. That's what it says. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And this is God's ultimate plan, because He said that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He said that He would have all men saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Therefore, God wants people saved. Luke 19:10, Jesus said, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save the lost." The Apostle Paul had that figured out in Acts 20:24 in the Living Bible when he said, "But life is worth nothing unless I use it for doing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about God's mighty kindness and love." That's what Paul was doing. That's the direction he was heading. But apart from winning men to Christ, there's another part of that Great Commission that we miss. In the RSV, the very first words say, "Go therefore and make disciples." Now, there is a difference between a convert and a disciple. A disciple is a different kind of animal than simply a convert. The Bible is very plain about some of the qualities of a disciple. What makes up a disciple? And you can have people who are converted, who know Jesus Christ, and who are in no sense a real disciple. Let me, from the Word of God, share with you a few things that the Bible says a disciple is. In the first place, a disciple is one who puts Jesus first. Matthew 6:33, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." And to break that down into a finer part, in the 14th chapter of the book of Luke, starting with verse 26 and going through the end of the chapter, if we had the time, we'd take it apart. You might make a note of it and look at it. But what it says in effect there is that if you're to be a disciple of Jesus, there are several things that you must do. One, you must put Jesus Christ ahead of your family. That's one thing that he says in verse 26. Secondly, he says you've got to put Him ahead of your own pleasure. Very plain in Luke 14. Third thing he says, you've got to put Him ahead of your own life. He's got to be more precious to you than your own life. And verse 33 says you've got to be willing to forsake everything for Jesus Christ. Now, you and I all know, we all know tonight, that there are people who know Jesus Christ who do not fit that pattern of discipleship. Another mark of discipleship is a real love for the brethren. In John 13, verse 34 and 35, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." A mark of discipleship is if you have love for the brethren. Let me ask you tonight, is there any Christian brother you're carrying any harboring anything against tonight? Anything in your heart? If so, you are not operating as a disciple of Jesus. He said a mark of discipleship is that we have love one for another. Another mark of discipleship is to be found in the 15th chapter of John and the 8th verse. Jesus said, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples." Did you hear that? "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and that way," he said, "you will be my disciples." One of the marks of discipleship from a biblical point of view is a fruitfulness in the life. Now, if we were to ask tonight, what does it mean to bear fruit for Jesus? About 99 out of 100 would say, "Well, now, the way you bear fruit for Jesus is to go out and win people to Jesus." You would say that the fruit of an apple tree is apples. Now, that's not true. An apple tree produces apples because of the life that's in it. But apple trees do not produce other apple trees. If you're going to follow that analogy, you'd have apple trees producing apple trees producing apple trees producing apple trees. And all you'd have is apple trees. And what we're looking for is apples. And the apples are produced because of the life within the tree. And the real fruit in John 15:8, I'm convinced, the basis of it is starting with the life, the character of the person themselves. That's where the real fruit is. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, there will be outward results. They have in, what do they call it, botany or horticulture when you study plants. What is that? Huh? Botany. Thank you very much. Yeah, I didn't get through college, so I don't know all these fancy words. But in botany, they have with plants what they call MDR. You know what that means? That's the minimum daily requirement. That means that there's a certain level of sustenance that you must give that plant or tree before it can live. And when it gets just that much, it has what is called the MDR, the minimum daily requirement, and that tree will just barely live. Now, when you begin to give that tree more than the minimum daily requirement, several things begin to happen. The first thing that will happen is it'll begin to grow. The second thing that'll happen, it'll begin to green up and leaf out. The third thing that'll happen, if you continue to give it more than it needs, it'll bear fruit. Same thing is true in a life. You find a life that's getting only the minimum daily requirements of the spiritual food that God has provided in His Word and in prayer, and you'll find that life just barely subsisting. There it is. But you begin to pour more of the Word in, more time with the Master, more time in prayer, and you begin to find that life greening up. You begin to find it beginning to leaf out, and pretty soon you'll find it bearing fruit. And we've got some kind of a strange idea as to how we can cause fruit to be born. For instance, suppose that you had an apple orchard and you weren't getting many apples out of that apple orchard. What would you do to try and get the trees to produce? Well, now, some of us would probably get a good preacher like old Don and get him up on a platform out there with a PA system and have him exhort the trees to bear fruit. Huh? Would you do that? Or maybe what you'd want to do is bring in a real good musical outfit and have somebody sing some of those real sweet, emotional, sobby songs, you know, and then plead with the trees to bear fruit. Oh, won't you come forward and bear fruit? Is that what you do? That's what we do, though, isn't it? Huh? Now, if you want to bear fruit, what y'all do is find out what's keeping us bearing fruit and go in there and take care of that and then pour the fertilizer and water to it. When you pour the fertilizer and water to it, it'll bear fruit. Fruit will come. Fruit, you see, is a superabundance of life. That's what fruit is. Fruit is a superabundance of life. And whenever a life is being filled to overflowing, fruit will be the natural result. So the Great Commission, two parts. One, win men to Christ. Number two, disciple men. Make them into a quality of person that is different than simply a convert. And what's the result going to be? I'm convinced, beloved, that if we're going to accomplish the first objective, which is winning men to Christ, in the least possible time, we're going to do it in the context of accomplishing the second objective, which is raising up disciples. Let me explain why. Suppose that you were going to have the privilege of preaching. And suppose that you preach to 100,000 people every day. That's a pretty good crowd. And suppose that you were twice as effective as Billy Graham. Billy Graham will average about 2.5% response of the people he preaches to. Suppose you're twice as effective as Billy, and you have a 5% response. Every day you preach, 5,000 people come to Christ. That'd be tremendous, wouldn't it? Suppose you preach 300 days a year, which is a lot more than he preaches, but let's just suppose you did. 300 days a year, 5,000 people a day. At the end of the year, you'd have 1,500,000 converts, right? Is that all right? Is that close? Some of you math majors, let me know about this, will you? So you preached for 16 years. At the end of 16 years, you would have won 24 million people to Christ. That's pretty good, isn't it? Would you say that's a successful life? 24 million people brought to Christ. But now let's suppose we go at it from another direction. Instead of preaching to 100,000 a day, you go out and win one guy to Christ. Just go win one. You stick with him for 6 months until he can hustle his own gospel groceries. You help him. Get him to the place where he's a disciple, like the Bible talks about. At the end of 6 months, the two of you go out and get you another one. And you stay with him for 6 months. At the end of the year, what do you got? Four people, right? At the end of 18 months, 8 people, right? At the end of 2 years, 16 people, right? You know how many people you'd have at the end of 16 years? You'd have over 4 billion, the entire population of the world. Now, you see, if we can get disciples who can reproduce, the world can be reached for Jesus in this generation. There's just not enough Don Tabs and Billy Grahams and people like that around to get the job done. And besides, they're not going to preach 300 days a year to 100,000 people every day and win 5,000 every time they preach. That's just not going to happen. But I tell you, we can go out one at a time and stick with them. Let me ask you tonight. Who do you know? Who you personally have led to Christ, who is walking with God today? That's a fair question. That's a fair question. Not simply where have you been when decisions were made, but who do you know, who you've led to Christ, who is walking with God today? Boy, don't answer that. That could be a very, very challenging question. But if we're going to get the job done, beloved, that's where it's going to come. That's the reason in the job description we talk about the Great Commission. And the rest of this job description, I trust, is going to tell us how we can be the kind of people that God wants us to be in order to produce like He wants us to produce. The paper in this Bible is probably, oh, it's that India paper. How thick would you say it is? 2,000? Would that be about right? Something like that. 2,006. To show you the power of multiplication, if I took that paper and folded it, and doubled it and doubled it every time I folded it. If I folded that paper 50 times, how high a stack of paper would I have? This paper right here, folded 50 times, doubled every time it's folded, you know. Make a guess. How high a stack? Somebody take a shot at it. Pardon? 3 feet of paper. Anybody else? Anybody else take a shot at it? How high? Hmm? 2 miles. Thank you. Anybody else? Anybody else? Huh? 1 foot. You'd have a stack of paper 32 million miles high. That's 2,000 raised to the 50th power. Now, some of you guys get your computer and put it on that. That's what you'll find. A stack of paper 32 million miles high. That's the power of multiplication. Let's look at it another way. The Chicago Board of Trade and Science up in Chicago, one of the deals they had was a checkerboard up on the wall. And this checkerboard had a grain of wheat on the first square. How many squares are there in the checkerboard? 64. The question was this. If you double that grain of wheat as you move from square to square, every time you move from square to square, you double it. When you got to the 64th square, how much wheat would you have? Anybody like to take a shot at that? Pardon? 64 billion? That might be. I never have worked it out. I know you'd have enough to cover the continent of India 50 feet deep. Yeah, that's right. Isn't that tremendous? Enough wheat to cover the continent of India 50 feet deep. That's the power of multiplication. That's tremendous, isn't it? Well, now let's move on. Let's get back to our job description. Point number one, to know God. You see that? To know God. Question is, why? Why should we know God? Well, first of all, because it's His desire. And I don't understand that. I don't understand why the God who created the universe and all that we see in it should want to fellowship with us and should want to reveal Himself to us. I do not understand that. But the pages of this Bible tell me that that's true. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned and were hiding themselves in the garden, who was it who took the initiative to come and find man? Who was it? Huh? God. The Bible says that God was walking in the cool of the evening in the garden and said, Adam, where art thou? God took the initiative looking for man. when Jesus Christ died on the cross, who took the initiative? Huh? God took the initiative. God's still looking for man. One of the main reasons Jesus died, I believe, is in order that a sinful man might be back in the right relationship to a holy God. God desired our fellowship. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Not called simply unto service, but called unto fellowship. Hosea 6:6 in the Living, God speaking, says, I don't want your sacrifices, I want your love. I don't want your offering. I want you to know me, to know God. One reason we ought to do it is because God wants us to know Him. And another reason is we need to know Him. You know what the real thrust of the Apostle Paul's life was? Let me give it to you in the 3rd chapter of Philippians, verse 10. As reported in the Amplified, it says this, Paul speaking, for my determined purpose is that I may know Him, Jesus, that I may progressively become more deeply and intimately acquainted with Him, perceiving and recognizing and understanding the wonders of His person more strongly and more fully. Paul said, that is my desire. That's the drive of my life, that I might know Jesus. That's exactly the same thing that David said. And you know, the Bible reports that David was the only one in the whole Bible that God said, here is a man after my own heart who will fulfill all my will. It says that of David over in Acts 13:22. But here's what David said in Psalm 27:4. The one thing I want from God, the thing I seek most of all, is the privilege of meditating in His temple, living in His presence every day of my life, delighting in His incomparable perfections and glory. David said, my desire is to live in the presence of God and to know Him. The same thing was true of Moses. Exodus 33, verse 13. Moses said, therefore, if I have found grace in thy sight, let me know thy way. Show me now thy way that I may know thee. O Moses said, God, show me your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. Moses' desire was to know God. These great men of the Bible knew God. But what are the results if we know God? Well, one of the results is we'll be like Him. We'll be like Him. You know, we become like the people we spend time with. You ever see people been married 50 years, you know, they're celebrating their golden anniversary? You ever notice that they talk alike, they walk alike, they have the same likes and dislikes, and even begin to look alike? Have you noticed that? We become like the people we spend time with. I know an old boy who raised hogs up by Enid, Oklahoma. That was his job. That's right. He raised them up there, and year after year, that's all he did, is raise those hogs. And upon my word, well, I'll not go into that. But we become like the people we spend time with. And if we get to know Him, we're going to become more and more like Him. You remember Enoch? Remember old Enoch? He was the daddy of Methuselah. Now, there's a very interesting thing said about Enoch in the 5th chapter of Genesis, verses 21, 22, 23, and 24. I wish we had time to really plow that ground. I just want to share it with you. It says this, Enoch was 65 years old when his son Methuselah was born. Afterwards, he lived another 300 years in fellowship with God and produced sons and daughters. Then when he was 365 years old and in constant touch with God, God took him. Isn't that great? Think about that. 300 years he walked with God and produced sons and daughters, and then when he was 365 years old and in constant touch with God, God took him. God translated him. If you look at the 11th chapter of Hebrews in the 5th verse, you'll see that God bore testimony to Enoch. And you know what the testimony to Enoch was? That he pleased God. That's what Hebrews 11:5 says. We never know that Enoch, we never know as far as we know, Enoch never preached a sermon. Don't know that he ever memorized a verse of Scripture. Don't know that he ever witnessed anybody else, but we do know something about Enoch. He lived to be 365 years old and was in constant touch with God. And the Bible says that he pleased God. Does that do anything to you? Do you all have any idea what I'm trying to say? Or is this just going, huh? Do you really? Am I communicating? Am I? Huh? All right. Well, you man, you know, say something. Wave at me. Do something out there, will you? All right, Joe. To know God. Well, point two. To love God. To love God. Remember the 22nd chapter of Matthew, when down about verse 36, I guess it was, when the lawyer came to Jesus and said, "Master, what's the greatest commandment?" Remember what Jesus told him? He said, "The great commandment, the first great commandment is this: love God. And the second one is like unto it: love your neighbors yourself." He said, "The two great commandments are: you love God and you love people. The great commandment." And Jesus said, "On these hang all the law and the testimony on loving God and loving people." And loving God is a choice. You see, God would not tell us to do something which we cannot do. And we are commanded in the Word of God to love Him. Therefore, loving God is an act of the will, not a matter of the emotions. Did you hear that? Loving God is an act of the will, not a matter of the emotions. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 19 and 20, the Bible says, "Therefore choose life, so that you may live, you and your children, to love the Lord your God, to obey His voice, and to cling to Him, for He is your life." It's a choice. You see, life is made up of choices. Life is made up of choices. And the goal in life is not happiness, but progress. And we can choose to love God, and beloved, we really should, but the basis of loving God, the expression of it, is obedience. Deuteronomy 5, 29, God said, "Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would obey me always." God knew that the heart was the seat of it. And the key to loving God is obeying God. You know why that's so important? Listen, beloved. To love God is to trust Him. To trust God is to obey Him. And that's the best thing in the world for us. You see, God is not trying to get us to obey Him in order that He may prove that He's boss. That's not what He's got in mind. And when we disobey God, we are saying one of two things to God. We are saying either, "God, you don't have my best interest at heart," or, "God, I know what's better for my life than you do." That's right. Whenever we disobey, we're saying one of those two things. Either, "God, you don't have my best interest at heart." Jeremiah 29:11. God says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." God said, "I'm going to do the very best that I can for you if you just obey me." Ephesians 1:8 out of the Living Bible puts it this way: "And He has showered down upon us the richness of His grace, for how well He understands us, and He knows what is best for us at all times." Do you believe that? Do you believe that God really knows what's best for you at all times? Well, if you do, you'll obey Him down to the letter. That's the reason it's so important to love Him, because if you love Him, you'll trust Him, and if you trust Him, you'll obey Him, and if you obey Him, it'll be best for you and best for Him. Pretty good deal. Another reason we ought to love Him is because God's a jealous God. God is a jealous God. Exodus 34:14 in the Living says, "For you must worship no other gods but only Jehovah, for He is a God who claims absolute loyalty and exclusive devotion." He claims absolute loyalty and exclusive devotion. And unfortunately today we find some people are trying to carry water on both shoulders. I was just reading the other day over in 2 Kings and came across 2 Kings 17:33 that says this: "They feared the Lord and at the same time served their own gods." They feared the Lord and at the same time served their own gods. You know, God wasn't kidding when He said, "Thou shalt have no other God before Me." He was very serious about that. And yet we find people today who are claiming to know God, claiming to love Jesus, and yet they're clinging on to some idols. Let me just name three or four. One of them is the idol of pride. Hanging on to it. "I can do it." Pride in my ability. Pride in my family heritage. Pride in my intellect. Pride in my possession. Pride in my look. Pride in my strength. On and on and on and on and on. That's an idol. The other people hanging on to the idol of bitterness. Bitterness. I know a lady in Oklahoma City, tremendously well equipped to be used of God in a mighty way, and in years past has been. Today we find her on the shelf outside the will of God, not being used of God for one reason only that I can figure out. Bitterness. A root of bitterness. She has a resentment and a bitterness against someone that has literally eaten up her soul. And she'd rather hold on to that idol of bitterness than to love God and do what He wants to do. Another one's prosperity and success. A lot of people hold on to that one. Luke 12:15 is a verse we ought to cut out of our Bibles. We don't believe that's true, even though Jesus said it. Luke 12:15. Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses." But we don't believe that. We don't believe that. We believe you can just adequately measure a man's life by how much he owns, what he happens to. That's the way we sort of measure people up, isn't it? You know, when you meet somebody, you begin to circle them like a couple of bulldogs circling each other, you know. You circle around, you know, and you begin asking questions. You begin to check their car, and you check their house, and you check their furniture. Now, isn't that right? You know, you just size them up, and that's the way you size them up. We don't believe what Jesus said about that. Another idol is the idol of self-seeking. Self-seeking. Jeremiah 45:5 said, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." And you know, we really ought to love God not out of a fear of the consequences, or not because of what He can do for us. They tell the story of an old lady in Strasbourg centuries ago who used to walk off down the street carrying a pail of water in one hand and a torch burning in the other. And they asked her, "Old lady, what are you doing?" She said, "Oh, I'm going to take this water and I'm going to put out the fires of hell. I'm going to take this torch and I'm going to burn up heaven so that in the future men would love the dear Lord God for Himself alone and not out of fear of hell or out of a craving for reward." The third thing is to glorify God. To know God, to love God, and to glorify God. You know, that's the reason we were created, really. Isaiah 43:7, God said, "Even everyone that is called by My name, for I have created him for My glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him, created for the glory of God." Isaiah 43:7. And it's commanded that we glorify God. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, the Bible says, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Jesus explained it in John 15:8. The verse that we looked at a moment ago, where He said, "Herein is My Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be My disciples." The glorifying of God is through the fruit bearing of the life, which we allow Him to do through us by His Spirit, the overflow, the overabundance of His life. The next point is to be used of Him. To glorify God, to be used of Him. And I hope we recognize that only God produces spiritual results. Psalm 127:1 says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." And that's right. Jesus said in John 15:5, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in Me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without Me ye can do" what? Zero. You know, nothing. But in order for Him to use us to bear fruit, He does use human tools. But if we're to be a tool used by God, then there are several things that must be true. One of them is we must be fit to be used. Got your Bibles? Let's look at 2 Timothy, the second chapter. 2 Timothy 2, let's open to that. 2 Timothy 2, starting with verse 19. You find it? That's in the New Testament. I don't believe in there. How many people have their Bibles here? Hold them up, would you? Let me see your Bible. Well, hold them up now. I'm just trying to look around here and see. Well, let's see. That's about 60%. Good. Appreciate that. 2 Timothy 2, starting with verse 19. "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." That's a starting point, isn't it? "Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in the great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." Meet for the master's use. Fit to be used by God. An honor, a vessel of honor, fit to be used of God. Now, if we're to be used of God, we've got to be a fit vessel for Him to use. And that doesn't mean that we've got to have special abilities. Let me tell you a story. Years ago, I taught a study course one group of Sunday evenings, and And two of the fellows in the study course were touched by the Lord and decided they wanted to really get down to business for God. And they both came to me and said, you know, we recognize that our lives haven't been counting for God, and we want some help. We want you to help us to make our lives count for God. I said, all right, fair enough. One of them was a guy about 5'4", about as broad as he was tall. At that time, he was about 37 years old. He was a warehouse man. He hustled freight on a dock for a living. He had very poor English, very little education, and he was so bashful that when you'd speak to him in the hall at church, he'd blush and duck his head and shuffle his feet. That's a fact. Grown man, you know. The other one was about 30 years old, and he was a college graduate, sharp, intelligent, star-quality personality, just, you know, the kind of an all-American boy that you'd look for. Boy, he was really, you know, tremendous. One of them named Ed, one named Frank. So I went to work with him. And Frank, the all-American boy, took off like a skyrocket. Boy, you know, man, he was eating up those scriptures, you know, and just, man, he was getting after it. And after about 3 months, he said, I got to looking for Frank. And you know what I found out? I found out that he decided to give his life to climbing the corporate ladder of the company that he was in. That's what he decided to give his life to, and he did. And boy, that was a long time ago. That must have been 15, 16, 18 years ago. Well, you know, he climbed that ladder. Went to the home office in Minneapolis, got up to where he was in the very top echelon of management, and about 3 years ago they had a cut back and cut him off and kicked him out. That's Frank. Now let me tell you about Ed. Here's this little old dumpy guy, you know. Ed wasn't too swift, but he was faithful. And he told me, says, I'll go visiting with you if you'll do the talking. I said, all right, that's fair enough. So I'd get old Ed and gather him up, you know, and we'd go out and talk to people about Jesus. No, Ed would never say a word. You know, I'd talk to him and explain to him about Jesus, and we'd pray, you know. Old Ed, he just going along. That went on for months, and finally I said to Ed one day, I said, Ed, we were driving between houses. I said, Ed, one of these days if somebody asks you to give your testimony, what are you going to do? He says, oh, you know, wiggling his head, oh, he says, I guess I'd have to give it. I filed that away. Wasn't too long till they asked me to come up to a church in Enid, Oklahoma, incidentally, and spill the pulpit one night. And I said, I'll come if you let me bring 3 or 4 guys with me and we'll all take a shot at it. They said, all right. So we took a Ed and we hauled off towards Enid, about a 90-mile drive. And the other three of us, we were worried to death. What is Ed going to do? When you get him up behind that pulpit and he looks at all those people, what's he going to do? So I put another guy on first and then sandwiched Ed in second. I thought, well, you know, then we can catch it and finish up and everything would be all right. And old Ed, when it came his time, he got up and I'd given him a Bible, a big Bible about that size. It was one of these foldy Bibles, you know, folding up kind. And old Ed, he came up to that pulpit, you know, and he's down about like this, and he sort of rose up on his toes, and he took that Bible and he scrunched it up like this, and he looked out at him, you know, and he said, the reason that more of us are just nominal Christians, he couldn't even say nominal, you know, nominal Christians, is because we don't get in this book. And I relaxed. I relaxed. And I'll tell you, old Ed came on, boy, he let him have it. I used him for years, and his English never got any better, and he never looked any better. But every place he went, the man's utter sincerity and his soul outness to Christ communicated in such a way that God convicted the hearts of literally hundreds when he'd stand up to speak. Now, you don't have to have any special abilities. You just got to be fit to be used. And he was. I remember the first time I took him out of state, took him down to Quanah, Texas. We were going to do a little deal down there at the church, and he and I were staying in the motel room together. Ed got ready to go to bed. He took his Bible, I noticed, and put it under his pillow. And I said, Ed, what are you putting your Bible under your pillow for? He said, oh, in case I wake up and can't sleep and want to read it. Uh-huh. I said, yeah, well, that's right. Got talking to a couple the next day and got talking to them about quiet time, the necessity of spending time with Jesus every day in the Word and in prayer. I said, Ed, tell them what quiet time's meant to you. He began to tell them, and he said, I haven't missed a quiet time in 2 years. And he wasn't bragging. So he just telling the truth. That's just the way it was. He was so faithful. You know, that not missed a day in 2 years of getting up and meeting Jesus. And God honored and blessed that old boy. Tell you what happened to him. This comes without additional charge. He and his wife were living in a good suburb in Oklahoma City up in the northern part of it. They sold their home and moved into a little apartment in a mission building down in the most poverty-stricken part of our town and began working in that mission. And they called him Grandpa. And every Sunday morning, he'd take that old bus. A bunch of us got together and bought him an old bus. And old Ed would take that old bus and drive down the streets of this poverty-stricken area, gathering up with little kids, and haul them up there to that mission center, and he'd preach at them. And hundreds of those kids came to know Jesus through Grandpa. Old Ed, bless his heart. Listen, going to be used of God, just be fit to be used. Another thing you got to do is get equipped. Get equipped. I want to give you another verse you won't believe. 2 Timothy 3:17 out of J.B. Phillips. It says, "The Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God and fit him fully for all branches of his work." Now, you don't believe that. You know, I guess I really don't either. In my saner moments, I think I do. But I don't really believe that, because if I really believe that, I'd spend more time in that book. If I really believe that this book is the complete tool chest, all that I need to do all the work that God calls me to do, I think I'd get equipped. Reminds me of a friend of mine came to Christ late in life down in Wichita Falls, Texas, a millionaire oil man. And the old boy who was helping him along, they were praying together one day, and my friend began to pray, and he prayed, "Oh, God, use me." And this friend of his poked him in the rib and said, "That's not a good prayer." He stopped praying, you know, and looked at him and said, "Why is that not a good prayer?" He said, "If you'll get usable, God will use you." And boy, that struck him. And he began that day to pray that God would give him an intense hunger for the Word. He prayed that prayer every day for a year before God finally did it. I traveled with that old boy a few years ago over in Hawaii. Irm and I did, with him and his wife. And I can't stand to be around him much more than 3, 4, 5, 8 days at a time. I get too convicted. You know, I wake up at 5 o'clock in the morning to check the plumbing, and he's up reading the Bible. You know, there he is, reading the Bible. And he gets 2 to 3 hours in the Word every morning, you know, before he goes out to meet the day. And let me tell you what's happened to him. He was sitting in Boston yesterday afternoon. He called me at 5:20 yesterday afternoon, sitting in Boston. He caught a plane today and flew to Dallas. Tonight he's leading a retreat of Methodist men down there in Dallas. He'll be leading that retreat tonight and tomorrow. Sunday he'll fly back up to Boston. The reason he's up in Boston, because he came from the West Coast, where he was out ministering there for 4 or 5 days. And then went to Groover, Texas, and ministered there for 3 days. And here not long ago, you ever hear of HCJB? That radio station in the Andes, the most powerful Christian radio station in the world, HCJB. They flew him down there and had him preach on that radio for a week. Yeah, that's the old boy that's on his knees praying, "God, use me." Friend said, "You get usable, God will use you." He got usable, God used him. That's a good word. I want you to notice that the first three parts of what we've talked about, knowing God, loving God, and glorifying God, being used of God, these have to do with the character. Did you notice that? They all have to do with the inward qualities of character in our own lives. And the reason for that is, if we are to fulfill what God wants for us, that's where it's got to come from. God's will for our lives is that we, if we're believers, become more and more like Jesus every day. Romans 8:29, "For whom He did foreknow, them He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." That's what God wants for us. The same truth in Acts 4:13, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." And that's what God's working at. And the reason He's working at it is this: that when people can see the reality of Christ in our lives, they will be drawn to Him as inexorably as flies are drawn to honey or bugs are drawn to light. Jesus said in John 12:32, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." And that's right. The reason more people are not finding the Savior today is because what people are seeing in us is not the reality of Jesus, but a caricature of Jesus. And whenever we begin to more perfectly reflect Him, man, men will be beating a path to our door to find out, how can I know the Savior that you know? Well, the next part. Are you good for another few minutes? Are you? All right. Next part, to raise up. To raise up. To know, love, and glorify God, to be used of Him to raise up. Look at your Bibles at Matthew 9. Matthew 9. Starting with verse 36. But when he saw the multitude, just talking about Jesus, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Jesus said, fellas, the harvest is plenteous. The laborers are few. And that's right. The harvest is multiplying, beloved. And the reason it's multiplying and we're not gaining on it is because the laborers are few. The laborers are few. The Christians may be many, but the laborers are few. And by the grace of God, we ought to be raising up laborers. Isaiah 58:12. Turn in your Bible to Isaiah 58:12. I know some of you probably think I'm as crazy as a bed bug, and that's all right. That's all right. I don't mind that. But what I'm sharing with you tonight is out of my heart and life. It's what I really believe. It's where I live. This is it. As far as I'm concerned, it's bedrock. This is it. All the rest of this stuff, you know, is froth and whipped cream, but this is it. This is where it is. Isaiah 58:12. Look here. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundation of many generations. And thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. Oh, God, how I want to raise up the foundation of many generations. You know, I don't want to just pass off the scene and say, well, he's come and he's gone. You know, that's that. But I want to leave something behind. Somebody said that success without a successor is failure. You know, I was reading the other day over in 2 Samuel 23 in my daily reading, and I came across a guy I never had seen before. He was in the context of David's 30 mighty men, and this old, I don't know how I've missed him. I've been reading over him for years, but I ran into him, and here's what that verse says, 2 Samuel 23:37. Zelek the Ammonite, he's one of the 30 mighty men, listen to this. Nahari, I guess that's the way you pronounce that guy's name, Nahari, the Berathite, armor bearer to Joab. I never had seen him before. You know who Joab was? Joab was the generalissimo of the army. He was the big shot of the army. And here we find Nahari, who was Joab's armor bearer, becoming one of David's 30 mighty men. I got to think about that. And I said, how do you reckon that happened? Two thoughts occurred to me. One of them is, since Joab was a general of the army, he probably had his pick of armor bearers. Well, he probably picked him a pretty good one. I imagine an armor bearer back in those days was sort of like a wingman in the Air Force today. You know, he's the guy to protect your backside when you're in a fight. And I imagine the armor bearer did that, so old Joab picked him a good one. But the second thing I imagine that happened was, I could just almost see old Nahari whenever they'd go into combat. Here he is carrying old Joab's armor, you know. And he's watching Joab like a hawk. He watched the way old Joab used that spear, and he watched the way he took that sword, and he thrust and parry and slash and use his shield. And old Nahari, I could just see him practicing, you know. And pretty soon, one of these days, David saw him. And I can just imagine David saying, hey, look at that. That old boy looks just like Joab used to look when he's younger. Said, gather him up for one of our 30 mighty men. You know, and there he was. He walked around carrying old Joab's armor until he turned up as good a fighter, better than he was. Now, the question I have for you tonight is this. Where's your armor bearer? Where's your armor bearer? Suppose God takes you home tonight. You're gone. Where's your armor bearer? Who have you poured your life into? Such an extent that if you're gone tonight, your heart for the ministry, for people, for serving God will be carried on. That's what Paul did with Timothy. Remember in 2 Timothy 2:2, where Paul said to Timothy, "Those things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who should be able to teach others also." There's four generations right there. Paul to Timothy, to faithful men to others. Four generations. Paul said, "The very thing that I've done to you, son, you go around and you do it to faithful men. You give it to them, and they'll be able to go teach others." Now that's what we're talking about. We're talking about raising up. Is that strange doctrine to you? Is it? How are you going to raise up? How are you going to raise up people? Somebody said that example is not a method of teaching. Example is the only way to teach. You know that little poem old Ed Gray guessed? Is he the one that wrote that, "I'd rather see a sermon"? Huh? Was he the guy that wrote that? Let me share that with you. "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely show the way. The eye is a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear. The best of all the preachers are the ones who live their creed, for to see the good in action is what everybody needs. I can soon learn how to do it if you let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. And the sermons you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lesson by observing what you do. For I might misunderstand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live." That's right. And beloved, if we're going to raise up people, we're going to have to be people. Because the unfortunate truth is that we reproduce in kind. Did you know that? We do reproduce in kind. The strengths and the weaknesses that we have in our lives, if we're trying to help other people, we're going to reproduce exactly those same strengths and exactly those same weaknesses in others. And if we are to raise up the foundation of many generations, then by the grace of God, we're going to have to be a quality of people who can do it. Well, the next point of that little outline is to raise up qualified laborers. Qualified laborers. Now, qualified laborer has at least three attributes. One of them is a qualified laborer knows what to do. Number two, he knows how to do it. And number three, he is committed to the task. I believe it was Oliver Cromwell that said that no one has gone so far as the man who doesn't know where he's going. And so much of what we do in the context of Christianity today is no more than spinning our wheels and throwing dust in the air. Activity is no substitute for productivity. And don't ever equate activity and busyness with maturity. Look at the 10th chapter of John. 6th chapter of John. Look at John 6 in your Bible. You just thought you were going to be entertained tonight, didn't you? John 6. I want you to know this cuts me. It really does. It gets me where I live. What happened was Jesus had fed the 5,000. He'd gone across the sea. The people had found out where he was, and they'd come over to him. And John 6, starting down at verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." Then he made a very interesting statement to them. He said, "Fellows, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." Then the fellows asked him a very interesting question. They said, "Jesus, what shall we do that we might work the works of God?" They asked the Master. "What can we do to do the works of God?" Verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." I can almost hear the fellow saying, wait a minute, Jesus, you didn't understand my question. Our question was, you know, what must we do? How do we get organized? What committees do we form? What is your program? What is your plan of action? I almost hear Jesus saying, "Fellas, you didn't understand the answer. The answer is, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent, operating on the basis of faith in me." He said, "That's the work of God. It's not your activity. It's not your stirring around. It's trusting me." Hebrews 11:6, "Without faith, it's impossible to please him." For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Knowing what to do. Secondly, got to know how to do it. Guys got to know how to do it to be a qualified laborer. I worked as a trim carpenter years ago in the building business. Now I remember we were building a bunch of fine two-story houses, and we were having trouble finding good trim carpenters, and the foreman hired an old boy one day that came in who announced that he was a trim carpenter, and he was a guy from Norway. And you know, those of us who were trim carpenters came in with our boxes, our big miter boxes, and our saws and chisels and planes and all, you know, great big box of stuff. This old boy walked in and had a little box about as big as a woman's purse. That was his whole tool chest. And we looked at that and just laughed, you know. Oh, look at that, you know. Here he came in, that little bitty tool chest. But I want you to know that man was a mechanic. He could take that little batch of tools he had in that purse-sized box, and he could do things that I couldn't do with all the fancy tools I owned and probably never would be able to do. I'll tell you, he could cut a miter and put a joint together where you couldn't tell where the joint was hardly. It looked like the wood grew that way. A real mechanic. It wasn't his tool chest that made the difference. What made the difference was his skill. And that's true in qualified laborers. In qualified laborers, a man needs to be skilled. He doesn't have to have the Holy Seminary come upon him to have a tool chest that big. You know, if he just got a little tool chest to work with and knows what to do, if he's skilled in it, then God can and will use him in a marvelous way. Got to know what to do. And then the third thing, qualified laborers got to be committed to the task. Two questions they always ask me, well, three really, when we were out in the Orient this summer. One of them was, how can you be away from your business for 9 weeks? Well, I had an answer for that. There's an old boy that's with me back there in business. I talked to him this afternoon about 4 o'clock. He's been with us 35 years. He and I were trained by the same man, given the same set of facts. Business-wise, 99 times out of 100, he and I would make exactly the same decision. And he is more conservative than I am. He looks after my money better than I do. Man, I'd go away for 9 weeks, 9 months, or 9 years. And when I came back, it'd all still be together in one piece. Isn't that right, Don? The other question they asked was, how can you be away from your ministry for 9 weeks? I said, listen, if I dropped dead and never came back, the ministry in Oklahoma City would never miss a beat. And that's right. That's right. By the grace of God, it would never miss a beat. There's some old boys sitting back there in Oklahoma City who would continue to function. They'd go ahead and do just what they're doing and just keep on doing what they're doing, and God would honor and bless their lives, and the ministry would go right on. They don't need me. Praise God, the ministry's not built around me. But there's a group of men. There'll be, what's today, Friday? There'll be 6 of those guys in Fairview, Oklahoma, Sunday morning, speaking in 6 different churches. We'll be going to Fairview, Lord willing, November 15th and 16th for a little outreach Friday and Saturday. And they'll be in 6 different churches up there in Fairview Sunday morning. I'm going to be right down here. Now, isn't that terrible? Man, they don't need me. Those guys are committed to the task. They're not committed to me or an organization. They're committed to the task of getting the job done for Jesus, being available to Him. When the other soldiers laughed at an Athenian soldier who was crippled, he silenced them by saying, I am here to fight, not to run. Oh, I like that. Don't you like that? Huh? That sort of does something for me. Well, let's talk about insignificant numbers. I think that's the next part of our little go-around there. Insignificant numbers. I don't play the numbers game very well. But, you know, every number represents a soul. The soul game I'll play. And all I want to say about raising up qualified laborers in significant numbers, the reason that's in there is because the harvest is plenteous. The laborers are few. That's the reason. The harvest is plenteous. The laborers are few. Next little statement, as fast as possible. Why? Well, one reason is because of the tremendous need. But the other one is the shortness of our own lives. You know, time's slipping away. If I figure correctly and I live my 70 years, 70% of my life is gone. 30% left. Anything I'm going to do, I better hook it up, hadn't I? I better get on with it. Ephesians 5, verses 15, 16, and 17 out of J.B. Phillips says, "Live life then with a due sense of responsibility, not as men who do not know the meaning and purpose of life, but as those who do. Make the best possible use of your time, despite all the difficulties of these days, and don't be vague, but firmly grasp what you know to be the will of God." That's what the Bible says. I'll tell you, because of the tremendous need and because of the shortness of the time, then we need to be doing it as fast as possible. Listen to this little poem. "I have only just a minute, just 60 seconds in it, forced upon me, can't refuse it, didn't seek it, didn't choose it, I must suffer if I lose it, give account if I abuse it, just a tiny little minute, but eternity is in it." That's right. Did you hear that? That's right. Now, beloved, there is a time element in maturity. There is a time element in maturity, in the Christian maturity. We cannot speed up a person's growth in Christ. And only that person themselves can slow it down or stop it. In Luke 7:30, the Williams translation, talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, said that they thwarted God's purpose for their lives by refusing to be baptized by Him, talking about John the Baptist. They thwarted the purpose of God for their lives because they refused to obey God. Now, we can do that. But we're the only ones who can. We're the only ones who can thwart God's purpose for our lives. I can't thwart God's purpose for you. You can't thwart God's purpose for me. No church can thwart God's purpose for you. No nation can. No group of nations can. Only you can thwart God's purpose for your life. But there is a time element in maturity, and because of that, we have the privilege in working with people of seeing that they keep themselves available to God so that He can mature them at the rate that He wants to. That's one of the responsibilities and jobs that we have in working with folks, is to keep them available and open to God, and there are no shortcuts to spiritual maturity. People run around today trying to gather up shortcuts. People trying to look for some kind of special experience, something they call the baptism in the Holy Spirit, or you know, getting tongues, or getting the gift of healing, or they're looking for shortcuts, some way to instantly become spiritually mature. There's just no such thing. Now, I'm not mad at tongues, I'm not mad at healing, and I'm not mad at gifts of the Spirit, but if you're looking for maturity, there are no shortcuts to spiritual maturity. Let me share with you the names of some familiar believers whom God obviously brought to maturity and used to His glory. See if you know any of these names. Pearson, Chapman, Taller, Moody, Goforth, Mueller, Taylor, Watt, Trumbull, Meyer, Murray, Havergal, Guyon, Mabee, Gordon, Hyde, McShane, McConkie, Deck, Paxson, Stoney, Carmichael, Hopkins. You know any of them? Ever hear any of those? The average for these was 15 years after they entered their life work for Christ. 15 years before they began to really know the Lord Jesus as their life and allowing Him to minister His life through them, which incidentally is spiritual maturity. To know, love, glorify, and glorify God, to be used of Him to raise up qualified laborers in significant numbers as fast as possible to help fulfill the Great Commission. In closing, I want to share with you my last verse. Colossians 1, 28 and 29 out of J.B. Phillips. The Apostle Paul said, "So naturally we proclaim Christ." That's the first thing. I want to be so in touch with Jesus that I don't have to shift gears to talk about Him. So naturally we proclaim Christ. You know, I want to walk with Him, so it'll be just as natural for me to talk about Jesus as will be to talk about Irma. And if you don't think I'll talk about Irma, just give me a chance. I will. Honey, stand up. They haven't seen you yet. I know you all wonder what I'm doing married to such a young, pretty thing, and I'll tell you, it's just the grace of God. That's what that is. You know, old and ugly as I am. So naturally, we proclaim Christ. We warn everyone we meet. That's evangelism. And we teach everyone we can. That's discipling. Qualified laborers. All that we know about Him. So that if possible, we might bring every man up to his full maturity in Christ. That's what I'm working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. Is that a fair objective? Is that a fair objective? I hope that God will take what we've talked about tonight and will put it on your heart. I hope before you go to bed tonight, you'll take out that objective you got on that piece of paper. Put it out on the bed before you. Get on your knees. Read through it. Pray over it before God. And see if there's something that you need to be doing that perhaps you're not, in the way of fitting the job description that God has given us as His children. Let's pray. Father, again tonight, I thank You that You've not left us just to wander through this world aimlessly, but that You've made it abundantly clear what Your desire is for us. And Lord, I don't understand how You would allow us to be laborers together with You in the harvest, but I thank You for the privilege. And I pray, Lord, that the lure of lesser things will not keep us from filling the job description that You've laid out for us, in order that You might get the glory through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.